I do thank you for the day. We thank you for the rain that you gave us. And we pray that as we worship today, that your name will be glorified. We thank you for these who are gathered at this time. Father, there are some who are not well and they're having difficulties of health or economics or just a lot of different things are happening nowadays. And we pray that you would bless them, that your grace would be merciful to them. Father, we continue to pray for wisdom and understanding as we look at your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're studying in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read, and as I announced last week, the text that I have on my main computer up here is the English Standard Version, ESV. Evidently, what I like is not available in this Bible program. So I do have the New American Standard Version on my phone, and so I can refer to it, but my big text up here is that. And so that's what I'm reading at this particular time. And as we read these verses, 7 through 16 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, give attention. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When I sent out the lesson this morning, I always have to put a little note, you know, because it's an attachment on the email. And I said, this is a rich passage and somewhat difficult, and so we need to study it. I'm not claiming to say the last word on what Paul said here, but I have some thoughts that there were meaningful to me, some of them relatively new, or at least had a different wrinkle on them than I had thought of before. And so I share this with you, and you take it, and you study it, and you share some things back with me, if you will, and I would appreciate it. Paul has been talking about the seven great ones. You know, he talked about what? There's one Lord. Well, he says there's one body, one spirit, just as you are called, and one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Now, having said that great statement of these ones, this unity that is in God and his will and his his followers, He talks about grace being given to each one of us. Each one of you have a measure of grace. And he states, and I'll just go ahead and say this right now, it's been given to you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, what is the measure of Christ's gift? It's measureless. And we sing the song, you know, the love of God, you know, and in there it says, it's measureless. You know, it's measured. The love of God, you cannot measure it. And that is the measure of grace that we've got. It is simply amazing. What is grace? Come on, say it. Unmerited favor. Now then, in my notes, I have relegated that statement to a cliche. It is true, but it's just a fraction of the truth. In my, you know what a Greek lexicon is? That's a dictionary. What we would say is a dictionary. It gives the meaning of all the words. And so, in Greek, you say, in Greek studies, you say lexicon. In English studies, you say dictionary. But anyway, in my Greek lexicon, big old thick book, Brother Birdwell gave me a new one. I'd worn my old one out. And so he gave me a new one. And it's a work translated from German by a couple of men. Anyway, it's a pretty good sized volume. And when it comes to this word grace, and let me write it up here so that you can see it. It's C-H-A-R-I-S. Roger, do you have a granddaughter named that? Caris? Yeah, well, okay. But it's the same thing just about, you know. Grace. We call, you know, some ladies are named Grace. Some name, this Caris is a good word. But it means grace. And in this dictionary, this lexicon, it's a good-sized book. 2 pages are given to defining and discussing this word. 4 columns. Now it starts a little bit down and ends a little bit, but there are basically four columns of material in discussing. And we say it's unmerited favor. Okay, what is that? What is unmerited favor? Well, I like to think of it like this. When the Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament to be written in Greek, he took the words that were in common use and put them together and used it to tell about God and Jesus Christ and salvation and all these things. And so he took these words and they were in common use, and he put sometimes a special spin on the word as it is used in the New Testament for a New Testament meaning. But always that common ordinary use of the word is in the background. It's you know, it's there, part of it. And it has an influence. The word grace, first of all, means attractive, lovely, something to be admired. Now that's back in the early part of the understanding of the word. Let me say another thing. There is another Greek word that is. This word is C-H-A-R-A. It's got a different ending. And it means joy. Now then, Greek words have different endings on them to tell what case, whether it's of something or in something or the direct object or the subject of the sentence or some of that. But some forms of kara and charis are exactly the same. And when you think of joy, can you think of joy and think of favor and they kind of overlap and blend and everything? Sometimes in the Greek language, the two words are used indiscriminately. I mean, you know, you don't know really whether he's talking about grace or joy, but it's there. Now then. The grace begins with the idea of attractiveness or graciousness. And then it moves into favor or grace or gracious care, help, goodwill. And then that moves into ideas that one grants another especially the gracious intentions of God. You know, God has graced us with some wonderful things. He has given us. So giving is a vital part of the idea of grace. Whenever you get something that somebody has graced you with, what do you say? Thank you. If you're a Spanish person, what do you say? Gracias. What? Gracious. That's what that word means. Gracious means grace. Some people, it's not in my custom. Even in fact, when I used to hear it, I used to say, what in the world are they talking about? Do you ever say grace at the table? We didn't do that at our house. We said, thank you. But whenever, you know, to say grace is exactly what we're talking about, is to say thank you. Grace, the response to grace is grace returned. So it's thank you. It's gracious. It's to say grace, or it's to return the idea of grace. In fact, this word, charis, and it's got the, you can put a prefix that we're familiar with. You know, we've talked about the U before it, and Eucharisto, that is to thank someone. That's what that means. And the Eucharist, you've heard that in reference to the Lord's Supper. That simply means the thanksgiving. What do we do in the Lord's Supper? We say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And, you know, it is the word Eucharist, properly understood, is a good term for that. But it has to be understood. And it's so tied up with things that you can't use it unless you talk about it. In the modern Greek, I bought that set of records one time. It's modern Greek in record time. I never did learn a whole lot, but I did remember this. In modern Greek, this is pronounced like an F, and the CH is pronounced like this. So you get, it says, how do you say thank you in Greek? Epharisto. Epharisto, like a man's name. Epharisto. And so if you want to say thank you in Greek, you say Epharisto. And so that's Eucharist. That's what it spells out to be. Now we're talking about grace. Okay? Back in the third chapter of of Ephesians, in the second verse, Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he has a stewardship of God's grace. Now, if grace is favor and giving to people, and Paul has been given a stewardship of that, that means he's involved in dispensing the grace, isn't it? To some degree, in some way, something that's certainly part of it. He started the letter, grace and peace be unto you. Now then, let's talk a little bit more, and then I'll bring up something else. Back in the second chapter, in verse 5, you remember there was a parenthesis that said, by grace you have been saved. And then he goes on down in verse 8 of the second chapter to talk about, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so here we have this idea. Here in the seventh verse of the fourth chapter, Paul says, each one of us has been given a grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now then, I was asked the question immediately before class, when they discovered I was talking about grace. On one occasion, Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. It was not pleasant, evidently, for him, and he asked the Lord to remove it. And what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you. What in the world does that mean? Okay, you're hurting, but that's all right. You're going to hurt, but I'm not going to take it away from you. But you're going to be saved. You're going to have all the blessings of, you know, God's grace is there. And you don't have to be healthy to enjoy God's grace. God's grace is given to you, and we have this hope that is now and forever. But that is an interesting concept, isn't it? I'd like to hear some of you talk about it just a little bit. What do you think of, maybe now, what do you think of when you hear the grace of God be with you? You want God's blessings? Yeah. You know, the idea of the love of God. You know, when Christ gives his gift without measure, I'm back on page one, the bottom part of it. Not everyone is given miraculous spiritual gifts. Just a few people in the first century were given miraculous gifts. But God's grace has been given to everybody. And so the spiritual gifts are not in the primary focus of what we're talking about in Ephesians 4 and 7. They're not excluded from it, but that's not the primary emphasis. The unity of the body is still here in this context. Christ dispenses his gift of salvation to everyone without limit. He saves everyone, absolutely and totally saved. If you are in Christ, all spiritual blessings are yours. There's not a great differentiation between being given the Spirit and being given the love of God, and being given the grace of God. I've given you a series of scriptures here. In John 4:10, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, if you had asked me, I'd give you living water. In John, the seventh chapter, in verse 38, Jesus is at the temple, and he talks about living water. And then in parentheses, John says, he was referring to the Spirit, which was going to be given later on. Acts 2:38, we're all familiar with, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And at Acts 5:32, that the Holy Spirit was given to those who obeyed. And you can look at the rest of those passages and see a little connection there. In the 16th verse of this fourth chapter, Paul talks about the different functions that were necessary in the body, and they're all working together. Christ would give gifts of skill and special functions to various members in order for the church to fulfill the will of God. And everyone in the church can do something for the healthy functioning of the body. Now then, I wanted to make the lesson practical if I could. So I said a practical lesson can be learned from the physical body. If you stop using any part of your body, say you tie off a finger or an arm, you tie it to your butt, what's going to happen to it? It's gonna waste away, and it's gonna become a source of inflammation and infection, and pretty soon things will really get bad. So everybody has a function to perform in the body of Christ, And so the question comes, what are you doing in the name of Jesus? Everyone has been given gifts. Did you see this word here? You have a charisma. What is a charisma? It's a gift of grace. Now, we like to reserve that, you know, charisma to the spiritual gifts, but it's bigger than that. Anything that you've been graced with is a charisma. And I say, do something in the name of Jesus. I feel the urge to tell you a story. And this is about the grace of God. And when you talk about the grace of God, you're talking about the providence of God. I think about the song, you know, God moves in mysterious ways his will to perform. You know, and that's a great concept. Let me tell you a story, how God works. I was moved, and I'm going to say, the Spirit moved me to reach down to my left in the bottom drawer of a file cabinet, pull it out, and rearrange everything in there. And I found an old ink cartridge still in the cell, in the aluminum package as it was in there. And I thought, well, I don't need that anymore. That printer went away two printers ago, and I have no need for that whatsoever. I ought to advertise that on Facebook and get rid of that. And I laid it up on the shelf, and it sat there a week or more. Yesterday, I looked over there, and I thought, I need to get rid of that thing. So I put on Facebook, I took a picture of it, put it on Facebook. I said, you know, if anybody can use this, I'll bring it to you. We'll talk about getting, you know, contact me, and we'll get it to you. I thought I might have to mail it to somebody. It wasn't long till the telephone rang. And guess who it was? It was Teresa Myers. Bless her heart. She lives way out in the country, way past the Vincents. And Teresa, again, bless her heart, is not the easiest visit to make. She's old. She's got a lot of ideas. She's got a dog. She's a hoarder type, you know. I have neglected going out there. I conducted her husband's funeral, and I still neglected going out there afterwards. The Lord, in his providence, made it convenient for me to make an arrangement to go see her. The grace of God is working still today, I think. Now then, back to the lesson. You can take that for what it's worth. What I'm saying is, be open for opportunities that will present themselves when you don't. And why did it come up? I don't know why I got in that drawer, but I did. Verses 8 and 9. Look at this. This version says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Did you know that is, and I'm not going to say it's a quotation, but it's a reference to the 68th Psalm, verse 18. But if you go back and read that in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, there is a victor who is in a triumphant march. You know, he's come back from the battle, and he's got spoils, and everybody is really thrilled that he's done what he did, and he is given gifts. Now, as Paul uses this thing, this statement, he changes it around, the Holy Spirit directing him, of course. He changes it around, and he talks about going up, going down, and going back up. And then he's giving gifts away. Completely opposite of what the Psalm says. You know, he's giving gifts away instead of receiving gifts. What's he talking about here? I cannot, you know, give you a definitive statement about this quotation here, other than this one thing. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. What did Jesus do? He emptied himself and came down as a man. He died. And what did he do when he died? He went into the Hadean world. That's the world of the dead. And then he came up out of the world of the dead. That was his resurrection. And he was here 40 days. And then he went up back into heaven. And he is now seated at the right hand of God. And Stephen saw him, you remember, in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And he saw him standing by the right hand of God. And so, and you read the book of Revelation, and there he's there and all that. And so, certainly he's talking about Jesus and his work in bringing salvation to mankind. The expression of God's grace for mankind. What did Jesus do when he was in the grave? We're not told a whole lot. There was a period of time he had not yet ascended to his Father. He told Mary that, you know, don't touch me, I ain't gone back yet. You know, I had to write a paper one time, and it never has left me, and I'm not really satisfied with my results. But in 1 Peter 3:18-20, it talks about Jesus in the Spirit going and preaching to the souls or those spirits of those who were disobedient in the time of Noah. When did he do that? I'm saying that may be a hint of something that he was doing while he was in the grave. He was talking to dead people and telling them what has happened, that salvation is now given to all mankind, and the grace of God is working. That may be what he's talking about. I don't know. But Jesus is the giver of gifts. Let's move on to verses 11 and 12. He mentions several special gifts. He starts off with apostles. How many apostles are there? How many? There were 12 apostles, and they were apostles of whom? Christ Jesus. And in order to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the first chapter of Acts, you had to see him, you had to be a witness of him from his time of his baptism until past his resurrection. In other words, you had to know, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus in order to be an apostle of Jesus. And they chose, who was it, Matthias? And he was numbered with the 12, and we hear nothing more about him. But anyway, he was there in that number. And then there was the Apostle Paul that saw Jesus post-resurrection in order that he might be an eyewitness. And that's in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Were there any other apostles? Well, if you look at this at the bottom of page 2, there was Barnabas. He was called an apostle. James, the Lord's brother, was called an apostle. Silvanus was called an apostle. And possibly, it's not real clear from the grammar in Romans 16:7, where Andronicus and Junia are apostles or not, but the possibility exists that they were. What are these guys? What does the word apostle mean? One sent. Now, that's based on the Greek word apostolos, which means to be sent forth. There's a Latin word that means the same thing, and it is, the English word that comes from it is called missionary. We have missionaries today, but we don't have any apostles. But these guys that we have mentioned, you know, Barnabas and others, Silvanus, and they were missionaries. They were sent out by the church to carry the gospel. And we send men and some women out today to be missionaries in places other than right here. We send them somewhere else to do the Lord's work, to preach the gospel. They're missionaries. We could, strictly speaking, call them apostles, but we have reserved the word apostle for those who are called apostles in the New Testament, and we call modern-day men missionaries. Yeah. It's an arbitrary thing, but it keeps things straight. There's one more apostle in the New Testament that we need not to forget. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter in verse 1, it talks about Jesus Christ, the great apostle and high priest of our confession. Who is God's apostle? Jesus was sent from heaven that he might be the Savior of the world. So he is an apostle in that sense. You ever hear that before? That's Scripture 3 and 11 of the book of Hebrews. Not everyone is apostle. Jesus gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets. What is a prophet? He tells the word of God. That's the main idea of prophet, is a speaker. He tells what God has revealed to him as his will. Now, in connection with the will of God and telling it, he may tell what happens to those that don't do God's will. He may tell what happens to those who do God's will. And in that sense, he is a teller of the future, a foreteller, a fortune teller, not a fortune teller, a foreteller of the future. And but the primary purpose of a prophet is to tell God's message that has been delivered to him. And in the New Testament, there are men and there are women who are prophets. You remember that in Acts, the 2nd chapter in verse 17, talks about your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and quoting the passage from Joel. And there was a man named Philip, and he had four daughters who prophesied. That's Acts 21, verse 19. Now then, these two categories of gifts, charisma, that God gave to the church are in the first century. They are those who have miraculous powers, and whenever they passed on, those miraculous powers, as, you know, direct, active means of developing the church, ceased. Why did they cease? Why do we have faith? How do we get faith? It's based on evidence. You know, that's what Hebrews says. You know, it's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whenever the gospel was confirmed by eyewitnesses as evidence, it didn't need to be reconfirmed anymore. It is already done. And we have to hear the evidence and either accept it or reject it. So we are the miraculous in that sense. I'm not saying that the God's providence is still working. I think that's evident today. But this the apostles and the inspired prophets have done their work. They have edified the church, and that's what it's all about. But then we have these others. They're the evangelist. What does an evangelist do? He tells the gospel message. He is a preacher. He is an uninspired preacher, but he preaches. I hope to be an evangelist. I hope to be telling you the gospel from time to time from this location here. There are others who tell the gospel. These could be local preachers. They could be traveling preachers. And I just mentioned this. I was thinking about Ray Hall and the church and Sherman. How long was that in the gospel meeting that they had? 6 months. That was every day and twice on Sunday or three times on Sunday. Yeah, that's a gospel meeting in it. Yeah. Who did that? T.B. Larimore. If you haven't read about, he was an evangelist. But anyway, those are bygone times. We don't even have gospel meetings anymore. Do we? Who would come? That's what to say. But anyway, there was a time. These men are who, because of study, experience, and training, have an understanding of the gospel and a gift to preach. And this is an ongoing gift. Now, in the next two, I noticed that the English Standard Version said that they were, I'm trying to find the, it says shepherds and teachers. But in the original, it says there the definite article, the, is used one time, and both these fellows and both these names come after it. And so a lot of the scholars reading this says it's teaching pastors and referring to one group. And I think that's a pretty strong argument, but it could be that there's teachers. But what are the evangelists doing? They're teaching too, aren't they? But here we have pastors. We know that a pastor is the same as an elder or a bishop. Another word that is used in the scriptures to refer to this group is stewards. There's a plurality of them working in a single congregation, not one pastor over a congregation. And they're teaching pastors. The one of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is that they're involved in teaching. Now then, having said all that, these individuals ought to be preaching and teaching the Word of God. Verses 12 and 13, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints, remember, this is the word for all Christians. This is the most frequent word in the New Testament for Christians. It's the saints, always plural. They're equipping, outfitting, setting up so that they can do something. What are they going to do? Notice that work of ministry. The word ministry, and I thought it was interesting in the Gospel Advocate commentaries, they really went heavy on this, that that the idea of ministry is everybody's work. The minister of a congregation is sort of like saying the pastor. We don't have one, we've got many. We've got work. Where does our work come from? Ephesians 2:10. We'll go back to verse 8. You know, it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, and nobody is going to boast, in order that we can do what? Perform the good works that God has prepared for before the, you know, God has prepared beforehand for us to be involved in. That's the same word right here, work. Ministry. Okay. Work and ministry are just about the same thing, but in the original, this word is diakonos, which is, you know, we're all deacons. Every saint is to be, has a work to do in the service of the body. In one sense, we're all deacons for the good of all. The body of Christ is built up in this way. And verse 13 implies that it involves a growth process. We have not yet arrived at the unity of the faith. And you notice that phrase is not a great deal different from the unity of the Spirit back up in an earlier verse. The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We talked a long time about the fullness of Christ and how that in Christ we have the fullness of God in us. And we kind of referred that to the image of God being restored in us. And Christ is the perfect image of God. And that we're to grow toward this. We're on the way. We haven't arrived there yet. I didn't put down the passage, but there is a passage that talks about Paul, you know, says, not that I have attained, but yet I'm in the way, I'm in the process. the unity of the faith and the bond and the spirit of the bond of peace, we're progressing from that. And the only way that we can progress and learn and change is through knowledge, being a diligent student in the inspired word of God, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that is, that the man of God may be complete. That's the mature man that he's talking about here, that we're going toward, and that we're equipped for every what? Good work. Now, I was referring there to 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 16 and 17. This passage, the complete man of God is the mature saint. The fullness of Christ, again, we've talked about that in the past. Look at verses 14 through 16. We're just going to mention it and go on. He says, so that we may no longer be children. I thought you had to become childlike before you could enter the kingdom. Didn't Jesus say something to that effect? Back in Matthew 18, verse 3, unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But you don't stay as a child. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20. It says, you know, that he wants you to be childlike, infants, babes, he talks about, and when it comes to malice or evil, but otherwise you're to grow up. Don't be a kid. Grow up. The danger of being immature in your faith is that every time somebody comes up with something new, some fad, the end thing, it'll dominate. And unprincipled men, unscrupulous people will take advantage of kids. So don't grow up. Study. Learn the doctrine. Learn the will of God. The Christian must take advantage of the gracious endowments for study, for learning, and growth. What do you know about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? As we learn more about Jesus, we can be more like him. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. The truth that must be spoken, the truth must be spoken as well as lived. You know, the godly life certainly is a great attraction for Christianity. But until the word is spoken, it's the word that saves. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. Love is the filter for teaching your neighbor and your family the gospel. Now, Friday, we heard a bunch of guys talking, and I'm going to pull one quote, and this, I'm pulling it out of the context of what it was said in, but he said, being nice at the expense of love is not biblical. And you think about that. What does that mean? Sometimes you have to lay it out straight and tell people how the cow ate the cabbage. You got to tell it right and put out the gospel. And you don't need to just be nice about it and not mention it, but in love, tell the whole story and what it's all about. And I picked that up. I thought that being nice at the expense of love. You know, in raising your children, you can be nice to them. You can give them everything and be nice, but if you don't treat them with love and discipline and respect, you know, there's a undesired result. Growth requires tough love. And with everybody doing their part, the whole church grows together with love in which it is rooted and grounded. So we're going to let that go right now. The first bell is rung, and we have come to the end of our notes. Next week, we'll begin in verse 17, the Lord willing, and I thank you very much for your attention this morning.